Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. I want to preach to some of you folks that are going into the ministry tonight. I want to encourage some of you folks that just want to serve God with your life. Because if you'll see how the Lord organized His public ministry for the second year, you can learn a great deal about His method. Now, I don't say that that should be necessarily the method that you will always apply, but there's some tremendous principles in what He did. We have here a plan and a program for a practical ministry in this year of public favor. In order to get the timeline in sequence, we have to begin here in Mark. We've been in John now for some time. But the next thing that happens after our conclusion at the end of John 3 takes place here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Remember what's happened so far in the ministry or the life of Christ. He began His public ministry. After His baptism, He was taken into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days. He overcame that temptation. He then came to Cana, and He performed a miracle there, and He declared the power of the Creator. The fact that He could do in an instant what He had been doing for centuries through the agency of the grapevine and the rain that fell from heaven. He made grape juice from water, which is what He'd been doing through His grapevines all along. He declared that He was the Creator. And then He went and cleansed the temple, and He declared the purity of the Creator. The fact that He was God and that He wouldn't have all of this money changing and commerce going on in His house. And then many people believed on Him, but they didn't believe in the sense of saving belief. They believed in the sense of awe and wonder and supposing that they had something to gain from this man who had this kind of power and authority. And so the Lord didn't reveal Himself to everyone. But a fellow named Nicodemus came, and He began to talk to Nicodemus, and He explained to him the new birth, and Nicodemus was saved. And then after that, He went back and did the work of the Baptist. He went into Judea, into obscurity, and preached repentance because He knew that the people weren't ready for Him yet. And the next thing that happens, of course, is at the end of John's ministry of baptism, he was cast into prison and eventually beheaded because of the temptation and the demands of a wicked woman and a very weak and foolish king or leader. And so this story begins then here, and we're going to read about some of the things that he did. And it's not our purpose tonight to do an exposition of this very lengthy passage, but just to see what the Lord was doing during this second year then of His ministry after He came out of the Judean wilderness. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little farther thence, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Father, help us now as we look at these verses and the principles that we learn about this year of Christ's ministry, where he was so popular and effective, that we might see some things that would guide us in the performance of our own ministries, and that we might learn more about the Lord that we love. And Lord, I pray you'd show us tonight how little we know and how little we understand this very important message. Lord, help us now to do what you want us to do this evening, to be convicted of sin and shown the love that you have for us. Help me as I teach and preach tonight, that I might have your power. In Jesus' name, amen. In this particular section of Scripture that we've read, we can see a general presentation of the Lord's activities during this second year of his ministry. He preached, he worked miracles, he moved around and about the towns around the Sea of Galilee. Now the Lord had been down in Judea, up in Galilee before, when he originally called Peter and Andrew, James and John. We know from the Gospel of John that this was at the beginning of his first year of ministry. But here Mark recounts it, saying that he had been in Galilee. But then we know that he went back down to Judea, around the area southeast of Jerusalem, and he ministered there by baptizing, or not baptizing himself, but teaching repentance. Now he has come back to Galilee. And not in this Gospel, but in other Gospels, we know that he went first to Nazareth. And he read there in the synagogue. He opened the Word of God up to Isaiah, is it chapter 61? And he began to preach and teach that this was the acceptable day of the Lord, that he had been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to heal their wounds, and to preach to them the acceptable day of the Lord. And then he declared that this day is this gospel fulfilled, or is this word fulfilled in your ears. He claimed to be who he was reading about. And the people of Nazareth were at first astonished. They clapped and cheered, and they were astounded at the authority of his teaching. And then they realized that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And they began to say, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the one that we saw as a little boy? Who does he think he is? We can appreciate preaching, but not this kind of thing. You see, they were used to so much of the formalism, where a man would stand up and teach on how broad a man's phylactery should be, and how often he should wash himself and why, and how far he could walk on the Sabbath day, and all this kind of thing. But here was a man who claimed to be the deliverer of men from sin. And they grabbed him and took him up to the pinnacle of a mountain and would have thrown him off, except he passed in their midst. And he could work no miracle there in Nazareth, nor do any great work among them. Nazareth was his hometown, and he went there first, and he couldn't make his home there. And so he went down to Capernaum. Now that was a much more practical and reasonable place for the location of his home base during this year of his ministry. Capernaum perhaps was the city wherein Peter resided. It was a very central location. It was from there that he went out on his deputational work into all the regions round about Galilee. He would take a short journey and come back. He would go down to Jerusalem and come back. He would go all around the regions of Galilee and all these little towns and villages and teach these people, crossing back and forth. He would cross to Gadara, and there he healed the demoniac, and then he would come back to Capernaum. And so Capernaum was his home base. Now we think about things like that when we read a verse that says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and we say, well, obviously he never did have a home. That's not really the case, because he was living in Peter's house and the house of others while he was there in Capernaum. He didn't have a home of his own. He didn't have here a permanent residence. He had no investments in property. That's what that means. But he didn't have some places where he would come at night and rest. He had some places where he would go to get away from the crowd. And there in Capernaum was the place of his residence for some time during this year. Now later he would go down to Jerusalem and so on. But we want to see some things about this second year of ministry while he was working in and out of Capernaum. First, let's take a look at his methods. His methods were first to choose the best possible location. Now, when a person is choosing a location, he needs to be very careful to use spiritual discernment as well as practical discernment. There is no practical discernment for the Christian that doesn't take into account the will of God. If we don't discern what God wants us to do. He had been rejected at Nazareth, and now he came to the Sea of Galilee. That was a center of commerce. That little body of water that was perhaps 6 miles wide by 11 or so miles long. Beautiful little sea. And green belt at least a half a mile all the way around it before on the eastern side it rose up to the mountains. And on the western side it would again rise up to mountains. But a beautiful little plain there around that little sea. And many little towns and villages had grown up around the sea. And a great fishing commerce had been built. And agricultural pursuit there on that plain around Galilee. And it was a beautiful place, green and lush. In those areas where it had not been cultivated, it was thick and forested, and it was a beautiful place. And perhaps even to this day, if you were to go there, you would see very much what was seen in the day when Jesus walked the earth. So he chose the best location there in Capernaum. Now, you know, sometimes when a young man is choosing a place where he's going to go minister, he will choose all of the practical reasons why he should go to a certain place. Such as, well, I believe that God wants me to go here to this city and start a church. Well, why do you think God wants you to go to that city? Sometimes we'll ask. Well, that's where my mother and dad live. Oh? You see, sometimes that can be a blessing and sometimes that can be a drawback. Well, I believe I ought to go to this particular city because there's no gospel witness there right now. Well, that's a good reason. What side of town are you going to build on? Well, I've looked at the city and I found that this is the growing section of town. And this is where the commerce is and this is where all the new opportunities are. And so I'm going to build on that side. And it's good for us to apply all those kinds of principles. But we also have to be sensitive to know what God wants us to do. Because sometimes God may lead us to do something that's contrary to all the logic. You young fellows who are going into church planning, I think you ought to go in and look at a town. And generally you'll find that on the east of the Mississippi, the eastern side of the town, unless you're on the east coast, the eastern sides of the towns are the growing sides. Why is that? That's because when everybody got to a river, they stopped and built a town on their side of it. And then they put a railroad next to the river, but then they couldn't grow because the river stopped them. And so they had to grow eastward. That's happening in Greenville. We've got the river and the railroad on the west side of town, and we're growing that way. You see? We're growing toward the east. And that's true of a lot of cities there. If you go out west, it might be different. But natural boundaries have imposed themselves on cities. And sometimes a fellow will say, well, this is obviously where I ought to go, right there. That's the best place to build a church, whether because that's the whole town is moving right there. Now, fellows, that's good thinking, but that's not the only kind of thinking that you want to apply. You want to ask God what he wants you to do, too. I'm convinced in my soul for right now that God wants us on this side of town. Now, if we did like everybody else did, we'd go to the other side. Because that's where everybody else is going. That's where the malls are. That's where the interstate is. That's where all the new factories are. That's where all the new homes are. But that isn't where we are. We are here where God put us. I got a call from the religion editor of the Greenville News this week. She's doing an article on this cluster of churches here on Old Buncombe Road. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever driven and noticed what's here? You go down this way, and you'll come to a large Southern Baptist church on the right. A big church, big building, with a big parking lot and a lot of cars in it. You go up this way, less than a tenth of a mile, and you'll see another large Southern Baptist church. Lots of cars. You go that way, 500 yards, and you'll see another large Southern Baptist church. Big building, tall steeple. Lots of educational space. Do you know if the Southern Baptists ever gotten a Christian education, they could shut the public education system down overnight? I mean, they got the buildings to have schools in. Now, did you ever think about that? Well, we know all about that and why that won't happen. But anyway, three of them. Then on further down, there's a Methodist church. Right down there, the First Assembly of God. And then right here in the middle, here's us. Now, all these churches right here in a little cluster. Why is that? And this lady called and asked me why she thought that was. Well, we don't plan to stay here in this building forever. Now, we'll be here for several more years. We've been here almost 3 years now. But when we relocate, we're looking at some land that's just over the bottom of the hill there, you see, just beyond the bottom of the hill. Why are we planning on staying here? We believe that the message that God has given us here in this church is consistent with the whole testimony of this side of town. Rather than say, I'm going to go where the best opportunity is, we realize that often the best opportunity is where you least expect it, right where God's put you, you see, right in the corner where you are. The whole hidden treasure philosophy that guides our school says you take what God has given you and you glorify God with it. You see? Now God's put us over here. And we've got to glorify God with what we've got. I thought about that the other day when I was walking through the kudzu and blackberries and up and down the railroad track looking for one of our young men. And think, you know, boy, I'll tell you what, if I was in over on Pelham Road, I wouldn't have to do this. You see? And then I got to think, no, as I was walking back with that young man, if I was over on Pelham Road, I wouldn't get to do this. Thank you, Lord. You see, we have, in the years that God has left us here, we've hopefully become content to stay where God has put us. The Lord Jesus picked a place for his ministry that allowed him to be most effective. And you young men, when you get out in the ministry, and all of us, when you are seeking to do the will of God, don't just look for what looks best according to the standards of man. You go where God tells you to go. Now, God may lead you to the most unusual place that you'd ever imagine. Listen, if I had applied some of those principles when I first came to Faith Baptist Church, I would have never come here. I've told you before, when I drove up in the parking lot of Faith Baptist Church, and I looked at that building, that little old metal building with the paint peeling off and all the graffiti all over the front of it and the weeds and the mess and I mean the ditches full of trash and all of that stuff. And we pulled up there and I looked at my wife and I said, no way. Just like that. 7 years have gone by and here we are. And God has shown us there is a way. And if you'll do what God tells you to do, he'll show you too. Yes, we ought to apply practical sense. And the most logical thing for Jesus to have done would have been to go to Nazareth. But that isn't where he was supposed to be. And he demonstrated that to be the case. He ended up in Capernaum. Yes, there's a lot of logical reasons for why he should have been there. But the main reason he was in Capernaum, because that was where he could best accomplish the ministry that he had to do. Now you ask yourself, some of you, I know the agony of soul that you're going through trying to figure out what God wants you to do with your life. I haven't thought about this for a long, long time because I know that I'm where I'm supposed to be and I know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But I remember what it was like when I was trying to figure out what I was supposed to do. When I said, oh, God, just give me a ministry someplace. Just a pulpit, anything, a few people, you know, where I can get going on my ministry, where I can get started to preach. And I've talked to young preachers where they just, oh, God, anywhere, any place, just let me. Let me have a place. And then there are other fellows. They don't approach it like that. They have four or five alternatives, and they're trying to decide which one to take. And there's some other fellows, they're so picky that, you know, they got it all spelled out what it is that they want and what God's going to give to them that they wouldn't know the will of God if it hit them in the face. You see? Aren't you glad that as independent, fundamental Bible believers, white columns and red bricks don't ever enter into it? They better not. Let's put it that way. They better not. And if you got in your mind right now what kind of a building you want to have when you go to minister to your church, and what kind of a parsonage you want to have, and what kind of car you want to drive, and what kind of salary you want to make, you're not fit to be in the ministry in the first place. You see? Jesus went to the very place where he could be most effective. And as you watch him coming and going and moving in and out of these towns, you're going to see that the thing that he was involved in was not a convenient ministry, but a people-serving ministry. He did everything that was necessary to be done to help folks. And that's what the ministry is all about. helping folks, just being available to do what was needed to be done. He found the best location. And then he was involved in the best vocation. You'll read some things about his daily schedule here. You'll find several times in the life of Christ as you read through the Gospels where it talks about him getting up early. Oh my. Oh my. Here we get into some very personal and particular issues. It's hard sometimes to get up early, especially when you've stayed up late. It's hard sometimes to get an early start, especially when you're tired and discouraged and depressed. You see, we find Jesus getting up early. We find him walking long hours. We find him staying up late. We find him using up all of his human energy and becoming very, very tired. And yet we find him doing exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. We find him taking these little deputational trips. He had a ship ready at his call. He'd get on that little boat and he'd go across the sea. Sometimes he'd walk around. Everywhere they went on foot. And he would teach and minister to the people around those little towns, just going everywhere he could, talking to people, encouraging them, and trying to be a help to them. There's an interesting thought there. The kind of fellow who wants to have a ministry where folks come to him is not going to have much of a ministry. Wouldn't give you a dime for these guys that hang out a shingle. We do an awful lot of marital counseling here in this ministry. An awful lot of premarital counseling as well as postmarital or during marital counseling, you see. But I have not yet felt led to hang out a shingle that says marriage counseling. There are such things in town. I could take you to a certain place in town where you would see at the study door, let's call that the office door of a certain pastor, a sign that says personal growth and counseling service, and then an arrow pointing to his door. The Reverend is in, maybe he should say, you know, on his front door. Oh, yeah? No, the Reverend may be in, but that kind of thing is out as far as I'm concerned. You see? No place for that foolishness. Listen, we've got to have a time for counseling. We've got to have a time for meeting people's needs. I talked to a couple yesterday afternoon. This fellow is the vice president of a bank. I mean, well-to-do people. And I was in the middle of some things, and I spent 2 hours with those people in a pair of jeans and a T-shirt. Now, you've never seen me like that. You didn't know I owned any T-shirts, did you? Okay. And I had sawdust on me, too. And I didn't smell real good. I was kind of self-conscious. But those folks didn't come to see what kind of clothes I owned. They came to hear what we had to say and to share with them some truths and some principles and the reasons that we've started this school. I visited a home the other night, believe it or not. Now, I don't make a practice of this. I really don't. And this wasn't a deliberate thing. But I visited a home the other night and sat out and shared some scriptural principles and had prayer with people. And that night, I had on a pair of coveralls. You see? What am I saying? I am saying that if the reason you're getting into ministry is so you wear a coat and tie, well, then why don't you get you a coat and tie and stay out of the ministry? Go get you some other. And in fact, I think the guy that thought that up, they'll hang with a tie and bury him in a coat. I think it's unsafe to wear ties, the kind of heat we've been having lately. What I'm saying is, if you just want to be a professional, why don't you go ahead and get enough discipline to become a professional in some other profession? Because the ministry is more than a profession. Jesus was not interested in having a profession. He was interested in helping people, interested in reaching them where they had needs, interested in working miracles and healing them of their diseases. And the primary reason he did that is so he'd get an opportunity to preach to them. You see? Had a fellow come to my house last night, asked me for some money. I didn't want to give this man money. He's asked me for money before. He hadn't paid me back. That's not the reason I didn't want to give it to him. I didn't expect it back the first time I gave it to him. It's because I didn't know for sure what he was going to do with it. He said, well, I want to buy a dozen eggs, and I want to buy a pound of coffee, and I want to buy 2 packs of cigarettes. I said, I appreciate your honesty. I said, I don't want to give you any money to buy cigarettes. I said, let me go in the house. And so I went to the house, and I found some eggs, and we didn't have a dozen. We had 10 or so, and I got the knife, and I cut the thing in half, and I gave him half of those, and I got some coffee, and I scooped that out. I put all that in the bag, and I took it to him. I said, here's some eggs and some coffee, and I want you to take that, and I don't have any cigarettes for him, sorry. I said, I'm sure that you got somebody someplace that smoked that'll give you some if you have to have them. What are we saying? I didn't give him that because I am so concerned about his hunger. That fella could have, I mean, in the first place, if I was concerned about feeding him, I'd have probably given him something besides coffee, but something nutritious, why'd I give it to him? I gave it to him because I want to reach him. I want to preach at him. And if I tell him no when he has those kinds of needs, then one of these days when I start going to him and start opening the Word of God and preaching to him, he's going to say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. He's going to go to the guy that did give him the eggs and the coffee. You see what I'm saying? Now, the reason I gave him that stuff is because I want to... And the reason Jesus worked his miracles and did what he did was so he could preach to folks. You see, he knew that the people that he raised were going to die again. He knew that the people that he healed were going to die. He knew that their need was something far beyond the physical. But he tried his best to reach them that way so he could help them spiritually. And that ought always to be our motive. And I'll tell you, if you want to help folks spiritually, you're going to have to get involved in their needs. You're going to have to wipe noses. You're going to have to change diapers. And you're going to have to do all that you need to do if you're going to reach folks, and if you're going to have, listen, I have more times than one, we have been out soul winning. And in order to let the other fella have an opportunity to witness, I've gone to the other room and changed diapers and things like that. Then you're going to have to do some of that if you're going to reach folks for the Lord. And if you're too good to do that, you're not as good as you think you are. You see? I have a great admiration for people that go to unclean countries. When I say unclean, I'm talking about places where you can walk down the street and smell sewage, where there are dogs and flies and things like that. This brother right here getting ready to go to Thailand. I could show you some pictures that I took when I was in Thailand that would turn your stomach. I could show you some pictures from when I was in Korea of a skinned dog hanging in the window of a butcher shop. I tell you, I have an admiration for people that will go to a place like that and eat that food and live among those people and the heat and the stench because they love the Lord and the Lord loves those folks. I don't think you ought to be dirty unless you have to be dirty. And I don't think you ought to have to live like that. And you don't have to be dirty even when you're in those countries. But you've got to be willing to put up with their dirt if you're going to help them. And that's what Jesus did. He got down among us. You know, somebody else I admire, doctors that are willing to hang around sick people all day in order to be able to help sick folks. You know what I think when I found out what some folks have sometimes? I want to start backing up a little bit and getting away from the germs and the contamination and touch me, you know, I don't need that. But, you know, doctors have to get right in there and just, you know, become involved with those people every day because they want to help them. And that's what the ministry is all about. That's what Jesus did. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And even though he didn't take part in our sin, he took the penalty of our sin and he took the contamination of our sin on himself. He touched the leper and the blind man and the deaf man and the dumb man. And he lifted up the lame man. A lot of folks wouldn't even touch those people. They thought that was the result of some sin or that there was a demon or somehow some wickedness, and they felt like they got what they deserved and they were the offcast, and the lepers had to go around saying unclean, unclean, so folks would know not to get near them. And Jesus went right up and took them by the hand and lifted them up and smiled on them and loved them and sent his healing hand against their brow. That's what it's all about. That's what the ministry is all about. And sometimes we get so concerned about our own contamination that we don't want to get close to folks that have problems. Oh my God, have mercy on us. Our prayer is, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are, that you've saved me from this problem. And we forget the fact that the world's full of folks that are just eaten up with sin and its effects. I thank God that he left me in Pullmill. I wonder where I'd be. I have an idea that I'd be a good-for-nothing, proud, maybe eloquent preacher if he'd allowed me to go someplace where I could think that what I was doing somehow was the result of my talents or my abilities. God left me in a place where if we get anything accomplished, we're going to know that it's of God. You think about it for a few minutes. I'm going to just tell you, let me just open my heart here to you for a few minutes. 4 years ago, our Sunday night attendance was bigger than it is now. You know why? Because we had more folks like you coming in those days, like most of you. We were doing some exciting things. We were having multiple services on Sunday night. A lot of folks would come and say, man, 3 services. Boy, I've got to go over and see what's going on. Besides that, when you have 3 services, they're a lot shorter, you see. And that was another reason there was a big crowd. Now, let's get practical, okay? You know, we could do that again. I believe we could do it again. I believe we could strike up the band and we could beat the drum, and I believe we could get 1,000 people in here within 3 weeks. But I don't believe we'd have many lost folks coming in if we did that. And I don't believe we'd be binding up many wounds if we did that. And I don't believe we'd see many changed lives if we did that. One of the reasons that I have been content and am now content, and I thank God for it, and it's the answer to the prayers of a lot of people in this room, that I'm content to just be right where we are, is because I want whatever's left to get serious for God and go out and win the lost people and disciple them. And I don't want to just build a church where folks come for spiritual entertainment. I want to pastor a local church where the Great Commission is fulfilled and people are growing and being what they ought to be for God. You see? And I believe we can do it right here. And I believe you folks can be the ones to do it. Isn't that exciting? That thrills my soul a whole lot more than having a big mob of people. Because that's what the ministry is all about. That's what Jesus did in his ministry. He had the best activity. He went out and reached folks and won them to himself. Now look at his means. And let's take this very briefly. We're going to come back to many of these things as we look through the activities of this second year. The first thing Jesus did was miracles. We've talked about that already a little bit. He performed miracles on men, and then he performed miracles on nature. The miracles that he performed on men were, of course, healing miracles, raising them from the dead, healing them of their diseases, curing their blindness, their deafness, their dumbness. He did all these kinds of things. Now, it would have been possible, probably, for some of his critics to say, well, the reason that he did all those things was because of his tremendous influence. He, somehow influenced these people with his life, and somehow through the power of himself, positive thinking, healing, whatever it might be. These so-called healers today that are going around healing people, casting out their demons and this kind of thing, and the exorcism of the day, all that kind of thing. Some people may even be duped into believing that that kind of thing is legitimate. But even those who believe it's real end up glorifying the man that's doing it rather than the Lord they say they represent. The Lord did more miracles than just those miracles on men, I think, for that same reason. He helped those people to be able to help them spiritually, just as he always teaches with the physical in order to explain the spiritual. But then he performed some other miracles as well. You don't walk across a sea in the middle of a storm and then still that storm because you're just a man who wants to help people. You see? You don't speak to the elements the way the Lord spoke to the elements and have miracles performed as he did. You don't take 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes and feed 5,000 people just because you're concerned about hungry people. The one who does that does it because he's God. And the Lord was declaring far more through his miracles than his mere concern for people. But part of his method was to work miracles. Another, and perhaps the greatest aspect of his means, of his ministry was his preaching. And all men, listen, you young men, you preachers, how many fellows we have in here tonight that are going into the ministry of some sort? Teaching, preaching, missionary work, look at that. You fellows, listen, if you want to learn something about preaching, you study carefully the preaching of our Lord. You'll see some things there that'll help you to understand more than you'll ever get from A Course in Homiletics. Now, when we study Jesus' preaching, we immediately see that there's something different between the Western mind and the Oriental mind. The Oriental mind thinks in terms of the well-phrased statement. They love to mull things over and turn them round and round and look at them from every angle and then finally come up with a concluding statement that'll just convince, finally. An Oriental sermon or a sermon here of a Middle Eastern person, it would be compared not to a systematic approach like a building, but rather than one blaze of light, but rather to the sky at night with the many twinklings of light and truth, the awe and the majesty of the whole thing. That's the way they look at things. The Western mind doesn't do that. We like to have things in a systematic fashion. We like to dissect it, put it in an orderly fashion, and put it back together. Point one, point two, point three. A, B, C under point one, and then point two. Illustration, application, explanation. For every point, we've got it down. Then the conclusion, then an emotional appeal, and get folks to make a decision. And that's the way we think. And sometimes we try to impose that kind of thinking on Scripture. I do it all the time. I try to act like Jesus' sermons had 3 points, invariably. Sometimes they do. Sometimes I put my 3 in there. You see? But it doesn't always work that way. Because sometimes he's just teaching something, and then he's teaching it over, and then he's teaching it over, and then he's teaching it over until it finally sinks in. And we need to understand that Jesus' preaching style was not systematic. Rather, he used figures of speech. And the greatest thing that he used was parables. Oh, that ought to tell us something. If you remember a great sermon, you know what you remember about it? Great illustrations. Is that not true? I love to do word studies. I love to tell you what words mean. And you might remember those for a time. But if something gets a hold of your heart, it's probably an illustration. And the illustrations that have the greatest impact on you are those illustrations that come from your own life. Now, everybody needs to hear this. The greatest illustration that you can use when you're trying to win folks to Christ is your own personal testimony. Your own personal, nobody can argue with it. You'll have more authority with it, and you ought to make the gospel clear. Now, when I give my testimony now, I include all the elements of the gospel and all the elements of the prayer that you have to pray when you get saved, right? But when I was getting saved, I didn't understand all those elements. I was like a little baby who first gets born. All I could do was cry. I couldn't tell you about conception and birth, you see? I didn't know what was happening to me. I just knew that it was happening, you see? You say, did you pray and tell God you were a sinner? No, I did not use those words. Did you pray and tell God that you knew he was the only hope of your salvation? No, I didn't use those words. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I knew those truths in my heart. I knew I was a mess, and the only hope I had was that Jesus would just have mercy on me. And I claimed him and gave my life to him, and I was trusting him. I was doing what I was supposed to do. I was believing what I was supposed to believe, but I didn't know how to say it, you see? But now I'm going to give them a testimony. I understand it, and I tell folks what happened to me, and I can explain all that. And boy, there's authority in that. I love to hear how folks got saved. Had a man come stay with us a couple of days this week, and I just wanted to hear. I said, hey, how'd you get saved? Tell me. He told me all about how he'd been in the Army and how his wife was an untaught Christian, and she was going to a little church, and there was a gospel-preaching man in a congregational church down there. And they went down to hear him preach, and he explained the plan of salvation. He said he'd never heard anything like that in his life. And oh, I just sat there and got thrilled and excited. And you know what that made me realize again? Something I already knew, but I just wasn't aware of. God saves souls. I thought, man, you know, if that's the case, if God saved me and if he'd saved this guy, he'd probably save somebody else. Man, I ought to go tell somebody how. You know, when you hear somebody else's testimony, sometime we're going to do that. We're just going to have everybody stand up and tell how they got saved. Every testimony of salvation I've ever heard has been a story of a miracle. It's exciting to hear. And you ought to do that. You ought to use that parable. Your own that's not a parable, but that's what Jesus did. Everything physical is an illustration of the spiritual. And Jesus never talked about sanctification, justification, redemption, adoption, conversion, election and calling. He never talked about those kinds of things. What did he talk about? He talked about a little building getting blown down in a storm. He talked about a little tree bearing fruit. He talked about another tree dying. He talked about wheat and tares among the wheat. He talked about a fellow that had a servant that went out to plow in his field. He talked about another fellow who was a steward over the house and had responsibility for all the goods. He talked about everyday, day-to-day events and affairs. And he taught sublime and wonderful truth. And oh, if you'll read the great preachers of the past, listen, you know why Spurgeon was great, and Spurgeon used some big words. He really did. But Spurgeon preached to the coal miners in England and to the bank presidents and to the professors, and he preached to them all. You know why? Because he had the human bread that Jesus had in his ministry. He got down below those surface matters, and he got down to the illustrations of life where everybody lives. And he talked about the matters that everybody knows. And Spurgeon was able to capitalize on those figures of speech and parables that Jesus used. And he was so filled with the Word of God that his own speech was just woven with them. When I was in school, I did a study of illustrations in Spurgeon's sermons. And what we had to define, an illustration was anything that referred to something other than the text itself. In other words, if you used a figure of speech, a metaphor, a simile, a parable, an illustration, a story, anything like that. It could even be one word if it referred to something else and use it as an illustration. And I found that in Spurgeon's sermons, almost everything in there except the nouns and the conjunctions and the things that tied the sentences together, I mean, not the nouns, but the modifiers and the rest of it was all illustrative material. In almost every sentence of his preaching, he was using a scriptural term or a scriptural story or quoting something from the Bible. Somewhere he was using Bible truth. No wonder the man had the ministry that he had. That tells us a lot about preaching method, doesn't it? We ought to be able to put it where folks can get to it. What's the illustration you heard so often? Put the candy on the lower shelf. The tall folks can get it and so can the short ones. Or something like that. Okay, just down there where everybody can reach it. His pulpit manner, though, was one of authority. Many times folks said, this man speaks as one who has authority. Another time they said, this man speaks with boldness. He had power, but he had graciousness. He never embarrassed or rebuked a person personally. He would always lead them through questioning to an understanding of their own heart. What a wonderful teacher he was. Jesus, as a preacher, was the master teacher. I don't think you can separate good preaching from teaching. I think it may be that you can have teaching without preaching. I'm not sure. You can impart information without motivating. But you can't have good preaching without teaching something. I go to preachers' fellowships and I hear guys scream and holler from 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. I have heard more sermons on preach the word from guys that weren't doing it than anything I guess I've ever heard. If you want to preach on preach the word, the best way to do it is to preach the word. You see? So this is what it says. And this is what it means. And this is what you're supposed to do as a result of that. And the Lord's method was very much like that. And then a third thing that he used, not only was his preaching and not only his miracles, but the apostles as well. That was another part of his means through which he got things done. It's very interesting when you see that at the end of that year of public favor, he was so popular, he couldn't reach everybody by himself. And so he said there that wonderful statement in Luke, I guess it is, or another passage where he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send in laborers. You know what he was doing? He was saying, boy, I need some help. And that's when the 12 became different from the many. Those 12 were singled out for that next year of ministry to go out and witness and minister to others. And they were given power by the Lord to do some of the same things that he did. Everything the Lord did was geared toward bringing men to salvation, toward bringing men to himself for salvation. Everything in his life. Where he went, what he did, what he said, how he did it, Everything was geared towards seeing folks come to a saving knowledge of himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would begin to see that the reason we have been called and commissioned is to do that same thing. To realize that there is no way that any one person on earth can reach everyone that needs to be reached. But if we would get involved in the ministry of Christ, he's gone back to heaven. And he left us here to do the same thing that he did. Now we may say, well, our day of opportunity is gone. This is the day of opposition. Not everybody is opposing us. And as I've told you so many times before, one of the main reasons we're being opposed is because we're so opposable. Because we're so cantankerous. We like to talk about the reproach of the gospel when it's really the reproach of our own spirits that causes us to be embarrassed and rejected so often. You see? There's still an awful lot that can be done. We've toiled here all night, but the Lord says to us again, cast out your nets for a draft. I believe some folks could be saved. I believe if we'd watch what Jesus did and see how he did it and do it like he did it, I believe we'd still have a tremendous impact. I doubt seriously that there will be nationwide revival, but there could be a revival at Faith Baptist Church. There could be a revival in West Greenville. There could be a revival in our community. And if you don't believe that, then there could be a revival in your wicked heart. There could be something that could get revived if we just give it to the Lord. If we'd go back and see what he did and follow his example. Let's pray.